under this morning the theme of the household of faith. The household of faith. Anticipating the baptism of little Isaiah Reyes this morning, we're going to look at the subject of household baptisms and this concept of being of the household of faith. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin that has quite a few cross-references. Most of these I will be hitting this morning, and so you might want to have that in front of you or at least have a record of those. If I don't pause long enough for you to actually turn to those passages, you would at least be able to go back and go through some of these passages. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 through verse 34. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Please bow with me briefly in prayer this morning. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading of your word, and that you would open up to us now the meaning therein and the message that you have for your church today. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit desires to say to the church now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before us today is the often quoted, but most often partially quoted, succinct apostolic answer to the Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" In this apostolic answer, there is a solid affirmation of the divine promises of the covenant of grace. You see, God had sworn to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, and that through his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And now in the book of Acts, we are seeing the fulfillment of those promises given to Abraham, the promises of the everlasting covenant of grace. They're being fulfilled as the good news of Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham. Jesus is being preached from Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria, and then off into the uttermost parts of the earth. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But you see, even as it was with Abraham, when God calls a person into the covenant of grace, He claims lordship over the man, that person, and his entire household. And so even as God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Even as God said that to Abraham at the establishment of the covenant of grace, He is here saying to the Philippian jailer, a Gentile, during the very fulfillment of the covenant of grace, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And just as the sign and seal of righteousness by faith, circumcision is the sign and seal of righteousness by faith, Romans 4:11, was applied not only to believing Abraham, but to all the males in his household. Genesis 17 again, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, but who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. You see, even as we read in Genesis 17 that the sign of the covenant was to be given not just to believing Abraham, but to his entire household or the males of his household, so also we read here that the believing Philippian jailer, not only did he receive the sign and seal of salvation by faith, baptism, but that his entire household was baptized as well. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. This then brings us face to face with the subject of household baptisms. The account here in Acts 16 is one of five household baptisms that we read about in the New Testament. Just for statistics' sake, it's interesting to note that there are only 9 baptisms in the New Testament which mention the person specifically. We know that there's many others. There were thousands of baptisms recorded, but only in 9 cases do we know who those people were that were baptized. Of those 9, we know that 2 of them did not have families. The Ethiopian eunuch, or at least most likely didn't have families, the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul, who became Paul. Then there are 2 others that we don't know anything about. We don't know whether Gaius, who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, that Paul baptized him. We don't know if Gaius had any family or not. And we don't know about Simon Magus either. We don't know whether Simon Magus had any family. So of the 9 specifically mentioned people who were baptized, 4 of them we don't know whether they had any family or not. But 5 of them we do know had family. 5 of them were heads of households. And when they were baptized, we learn that not only were they baptized, but in each case, their households were baptized with them. I want us to consider first, generally speaking, what a household is. Then we're going to consider a biblical household, and then finally, a biblical household and baptism. Let's consider first a household, and under that point, first, human culture. It may sound odd at first, but the debate over infant baptism hinges as much on cultural issues as it does upon theological issues. We are Western individualists. We are products of the Enlightenment, and we consciously or we unconsciously repel the idea that anything external to ourselves can affect or can determine our destiny in any way. We choose, we determine, we will, and nobody can put a constraint upon us. Nobody could limit what we want to do, our potentiality. You see, we are not just theological, but we are philosophical, social, and cultural Arminians. We teach our children that they can be anything that they want to be when they grow up. And we teach them either implicitly or, God forbid, sometimes explicitly, we teach them that if they can believe in themselves, they can accomplish anything. And see, what we do is we teach that faith is a self-actualizing tool that they have been given and is at their disposal to make themselves into whatever they want to be. We don't teach them what the Bible says about faith, that it is a divine gift granted by God to the elect so that they can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Enlightenment, and you hear the word in there, the Enlightenment was a reaction against and a throwing off of the quote-unquote dark ages. It was a rejection of the old world and its structures and constraints and a move into the new world of self and of freedom. When Paul and Silas answer the Philippian jailer here in verse 31 and say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household," they use the Greek term that's found throughout the New Testament and even in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek term oikos. Oikos, which the jailer would have understood in terms of his time and his culture, not ours. He would have had an old world understanding of the term oikos, not a new world understanding of it. You can look this up in encyclopedias, the easiest one to find, but it's not always trustworthy, but in this case it was, the Wikipedia online encyclopedia. Defines it this way, an oikos is the ancient Greek equivalent of a household, a house, or a family. An oikos was the basic unit of society in most Greek city-states and included the head of the oikos, usually the oldest male, his extended family, which was his wife and his children, and slaves living together in one domestic setting. In other words, the parallel to the Hebrew concept of the covenant family is the Greek concept of the oikos household. A man's household included everything that was his wife, his children, his slaves. That was his household. Thus, it would have not just been the Hebrew. We too often think this is just a Hebraic kind of a thing. It wouldn't have been just the Hebrew who would have understood the promises as being to his children, as would have naturally been expected, as the men of Jerusalem would have on the day of Pentecost when Peter proclaimed, "For the promise is for you and your children." But you see, the Greek would also have naturally understood this kind of offer, as the Philippian jailer did when Paul and Silas say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." But let's consider, as we consider a household, the very nature of God Himself. You see, what is undergirding All of this is that even though man has suppressed the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, bits and parts of God's nature are still found reflected in His creation. Paul says concerning unrighteous men and cultures in Romans chapter 1, "For what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and Godhead, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The whole household concept that is found in every culture is a reflection of the very being of God. It is a reflection of His nature, His Godhead. The Greek oikos household and the Hebrew covenant family are both grounded in the person of God. These conceptions of the family existed in the old world because all men are God's creatures, and though fallen, they still reflect to some degree His image. And therefore, God has always and only dealt covenantally with households. That is, parents and children being considered as organically connected, federal units of society, the oikos household among the Greeks, the covenant family among the Hebrews. He's always dealt this way when He has dealt with mankind. God deals this way, and His dealings in this way is a vital aspect of every single covenant administration that He has established with man. There is no exception to God's dealing with men. Every time He reveals a new administration of the covenant of grace, it always, always involves us and our children. And you see, it is this way because it comes from the very nature of God Himself. Thus, this mode of dealing with mankind, this way of dealing with mankind by family units, it was not temporary. It was not typological. Rather, God dealing covenantally with households is moral and it is permanent. It doesn't go away. Like the moral law of God, God Himself would have to sooner change than His law to change, because His law is a reflection of His very own character. And in fact, this is exactly what we're taught in the Bible, because God declares and reveals Himself to be this kind of covenant God right in the moral law itself, right in the Ten Commandments. He enshrines this concept about Himself concerning why we should not engage in false worship of God. We read in Exodus 20, this is why you're not to make graven images, because I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He's telling us about His very character. Because I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That is dealing with mankind as covenantal families, or according to the oikos household formula. Because that is who God is. He does this because that's who He is. A little bit later, after the Ten Commandments had been broken and God had given another copy of them, Moses asks if he could see God's glory. And we know that event where God put him in the cleft of the rock, covered him with His hand, and passed before him. And what happens at this point? God declares to him His name. Exodus 34. He declares to him His very character. And he says there, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" Nothing of God's character has changed. That's a declaration of His very being. This is who I am. I'm this kind of a God. This is my very nature. And this is why the Bible says that every single household, every single headship, every single fatherhood on earth derives its name from God. This is why in Ephesians 3, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every fatherhood," literally, every household, every family in heaven and on earth is named. We are a culture in rebellion against God. We are trying to remove every vestige of God's remembrance from our lives, and we are trying to change the natural order of things, and we are trying to change the definition of things such as marriage and family. But you see, God has not changed. And He has not changed the way that He deals with mankind, and He has not stopped dealing with households because He cannot. This is who He is. And this is how He has made us. And thus, while we must love our brethren of different persuasions here, and I hope those of you who differ with us here, you know that we love you. We do love you. But we must reject as aberrant philosophies such as individualism and feminism, as well as errant theologies such as Arminianism and anti-infant baptism. These beliefs are ultimately inconsistent with the very nature and being of God Himself. He is a covenant God. He cannot be any otherwise. When He declares His very nature, He says, "I visit the iniquity upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations." This is how God has revealed Himself, both in nature and in Scripture. Every individual is comprehended as being part of a larger family unit, a household. And every household has a covenant head. And every covenant headship is modeled on God's own federal headship over creation. And it works that way because that's who God is. Let's consider, secondly, then, a biblical household. A biblical household. Because while all the preceding might be all fine and good, the fact is we are Reformed Christians. We form our theology from the Bible and from the Bible alone. When it comes to the question of how we are going to understand the household baptisms of the New Testament, we must let the Bible define the issue for us. In fact, our confession states in the very first chapter, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." So what is a household in the Bible? What is the Bible referring to when it says household? Do we have any help in the Bible itself on defining that? What would that have involved? Who would have been part of this household? Let's consider first the household in the Old Testament. And for sake of time, we're not going to delve further into creation and its ramifications on how we understand a household this morning, but rather let's hit the most obvious and clearest passages which bear on this matter. If we go back to Genesis chapter 45, we read there after Joseph had proved himself to be faithful and wise over Pharaoh's house. We read that Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come." You see, a household had little ones and wives in it. That's what a household is in this regard. In the account of David eating showbread when he was on the run from Saul that we looked at just a few weeks ago, that thorny, morally and ethically hard to understand passage back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read in the very next passage that Saul meets out vengeance against the priests at Nob. And he comes to Ahimelech. And in chapter 22 we read, "And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword." So we'll hear again, a household comprehended all of the living members of the family, man and woman, child and infant. The head of the home made the determination. The head of the home made the determination federally for the rest of the family. The ramifications and the choices, or the ramifications of the choices of the head of the family, came upon the whole household. And thus we have Joshua declaring in chapter 24, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we have Ruth declaring her allegiance to and her submission under Naomi's new head of household status. Remember when Naomi lost her husband and her two sons, and there are these two daughters-in-law. Naomi describes perfectly the whole concept of a household in the Bible. She says to, or Ruth does, I'm sorry, Ruth says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So a household in the Old Testament, included all the men, all the women, all the children, all the servants of the family. And as went the head of the household, so went the rest of the family. Well, has this changed in the New Testament? Is a household comprehended in a different way now? In fact, it has not. The same household concept that is seen in the Old Testament is found as clearly and as definitively in the New Testament as well. When Paul is laying down the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy, he states that a man who is going to serve in that office must manage his own household well. And how is that defined? With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Children are comprehended as being part of a man's household. In the same letter, giving instructions to Timothy about welfare issues, when you get to chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is even worse than an unbeliever." In the New Testament, children are comprehended in the definition of a household. And in fact, God declares that His church is His household. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So at this point, an important question needs to be considered. Does God have children in His household? Are children to be understood as part of the church? The resounding answer to that question in the New Testament is an undeniable yes. Children are part of the church. Children are members of the household of God. Turn a moment to the book of Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians for a moment. We're going to quickly look through this in answer to that question. Start in chapter 2, verse 19. We could start back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, actually, where Paul addresses this group that's going to be hearing this letter as the saints. But here he says in Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Look at chapter 3, verse 6. 3, verse 6 in Ephesians. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Look at verses 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every fatherhood or family in heaven and earth is named." Continue on. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, where Paul speaks about the nature of the church and its ministry, and that God has given ministers to the church so that we may grow up to manhood and no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That assumes that not all are mature in the body of Christ. That's why Christ gave gifts to His body, so that we wouldn't be like children anymore, tossed to and fro, but we would grow up into manhood. Not only is Paul speaking spiritually here, but as he goes on to address individuals in the body with specific instructions, it's clear that he's also addressing real people, real parents, with real children. Chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." As members of the household of God. And then what follows is instruction to every member of the household. Remember what a definition of a household was? Well, look at exactly how Paul instructs the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Here's household instruction. In fact, it doesn't even stop with the immediate household. It goes right into slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. This is addressing households. They are the church. This is part of the church. This is household language. In fact, in the parallel to this teaching, Paul gives in the book of Colossians. Colossians is a very parallel book to the book of Ephesians. In a very succinct way, he addresses all the members of a household in verses 3:18 through 22. Colossians 3:18 through 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Brothers and sisters, letting the Bible define its own terms, a biblical household includes husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, and slaves. That's what a biblical household is. There is no other definition of household in the Bible, anywhere. So let's finally consider this morning a biblical household and baptism. The majority, as I mentioned as we began, the majority of the baptisms in the New Testament in which an individual is named include the baptism of his or her whole household as well. It is not the case that those who were baptized believed, and therefore they were baptized. In some cases, that is surely the case. I can't believe that only the one named believed. Surely others most likely believed at that point as well. But this is not at all said to be the case with every person baptized. Rather, the reason given in Scripture is that members of the household were baptized because they were members of the household of a new believer. That's why they were baptized. Let's consider again the Philippian jailer. A clear understanding of this text has been hindered by some unclear translations. Some translations read that the jailer rejoiced, and here's where the confusion comes in, having believed in God with his whole household. The implications of that translation is that his whole household believed as well. And that's why they got baptized. But that is not at all what the Greek says or implies. Rather, the Greek is clear and precise here. And the ESV has gotten it right, saying, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he, and it's definitive and it's particular, that he had believed in God. You see, the jailer was called to believe for the saving of himself and his household. He believed, and therefore he and his whole household were baptized. And at that moment, this Greek oikos household became a covenant home. Every member of that household became a member of the church, the body of Christ, the household of God, no matter whether they were wives or children, infants or little ones, slaves or servants in that household. We don't know who was in that household, but whoever was in that household was baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and now considered to be part of the household of God. As the later epistles that Paul writes come out, he then instructs each member of the household, as we saw. In fact, there is a parallel to the Philippian jailer's belief and baptism that is cited numerous times throughout the New Testament. In fact, the early post-apostolic church fathers, they recognized this parallel among many others, and they saw a typological reference to households and New Testament baptism in the Old Testament account of Noah and the flood. This was commonplace in the early church. They understood clearly that Noah and the flood, that event had everything to do with New Testament household baptisms. And clearly they did not make this up, but they were led to think this way from the Bible itself. In 2 Peter 2, we read concerning God that if He did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, there's the covenant head, a herald of righteousness with seven others, there's his household, his family, when He brought a flood upon the world of ungodly men, then surely He can rescue the righteous today and He will condemn the ungodly. That's the point in 2 Peter. Again, referencing Noah, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, there's the covenant head, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. There's his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Brothers and sisters, the terminology and the concepts here are almost identical to that of the account that we are considering of the Philippian jailer. There is the faith of the head of the home, and because of his faith, the saving of his whole household. In fact, all of this is clarified even further. Stick with me. You don't have to hear me tonight. We're going to a psalm sing, okay? Hang in there. We're almost done. All of this is clarified further in the connection between Noah believing and saving his household through the ark and the believing heads of households and the saving of their families through baptism in the New Testament. That is absolutely cemented in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Noah and his faith, and by his faith, bringing his family into the ark and saving them in that regard, is said to be a correspondent to New Testament baptism, which now saves us. Noah and his family and his bringing his whole household into the ark and thereby bringing salvation to their home, to that house. That is a parallel to Christian baptism and the head of the household's faith and the whole household being baptized because of the head of the household's faith. And that is exactly what we see in all the five household baptisms in the New Testament. Just as when a family moves from one country to another, switching citizenship, switching allegiance from one citizenship, one kingdom to another. Whether the children have been born before or after the family switches their allegiance, those children become citizens of the new country as well. They're counted as citizens because their parents are. And so too, when a man comes to faith in Christ, when he becomes a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, his whole household comes under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that God makes covenant with men and includes their families with them. In other words, the person and all that they have become God's by right and by covenant. He now owns them. He places His name upon them as a mark of ownership, baptism. They are now entitled to all the blessings and benefits of the covenant because they are members of it. As Jesus said of Zacchaeus, salvation has now come to that home. Children are now considered to be part of the church, part of the household of faith, and thus they are given special instructions along with other members of the church. Their parents are instructed to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In essence, what we see in household baptisms is exactly the plan and pattern of the Great Commission and biblical discipleship, biblical disciple making. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is His kingdom claim. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And here is how a disciple is made: baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In baptism, God claims ownership of us and our children. Our children are baptized because they are part of the household of faith. God's promises as they have always been, because it flows from the very nature of God Himself. He's a covenant God. They are to us and to our children. A few weeks back, and I don't normally share things like this from the pulpit, but I was so blessed to hear one of my own children praying here in the congregation and thanking God that He had taken them from the beginning of their life. And that, and they said this, in baptism He had placed His name upon them and He claimed them as His own. In fact, that kind of prayer and that kind of recognition was prophesied long ago. God said this would happen. He said it would happen during the new covenant age among His people. In Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5, we read, and I'll close with this, "But hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They, your offspring and your descendants, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." You see, God had already prophesied that our children would spring up and would recognize that they have been named as under the Lord's authority. They would rise up and say, I am the Lord's. You see, we're not Arminians. It's not, I chose God. No, God chose me. Before I had anything to do with it, He put His name upon me. And He made me His own. What mercy God has pledged to us and our children, that He will pour out His Spirit upon our households and our children will spring up recognizing the reality of their baptisms, and they will say, our children will say, I am the Lord's. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do struggle with belief. Even as the Philippian jailer must have struggled with believing, when you said to him that if he believed, he would be saved, he and his household. Your promises are far beyond what we can comprehend, and at times even what makes sense to us. But nonetheless, you have pledged your covenant mercies to us and our children. And so in faith today, Lord, we come and we say we believe, and we give you our children because they are yours. And we pray that as you place your name upon them, that truly you would, by your Spirit, work in them the faith and the recognition that they are yours, and they will rise up and they will say, I am the Lord's. Please do this with our families and our children, O God. Keep us from becoming lax in our prayer and our diligent instruction of our children. Lord, make us faithful. We pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask the Reyes family to please come forward and bring little Isaiah Christopher Reyes forward as we do